the word familiar is defined as of or pertaining to one's family, known from long association, ordinary, usual. There's a comfort in things that are familiar. We can understand them because somehow they make sense to us. We can even control them to an extent. But the things that are unfamiliar, the things that we cannot understand because they don't make sense to our understanding of how things should be, or because they aren't turning out the way we want them to be, or because they're totally foreign to our tradition, our experience, or our intellect, it's those unfamiliar things that frighten us. The problem is this. Jesus is like nothing these original hearers had ever seen before, or had ever known before, or ever had experienced before. His teachings like love your neighbor as yourself, or forgive those who've sinned against you, were challenging in such a way that it challenged their wills. It exposed their rebellion. It revealed their true immorality. And the question that we're going to read today that's on the lips of all the residents of Nazareth is this: Lord, how can this be? How can this man named Jesus of our hometown, of Nazareth, how can he be the promised one? The one whom we have heard for decades and hundreds of years, evidenced in our synagogues and at our teachings around the table. How can it be that this one, who's grown up right before us, who we've seen and we've known, how can he be that one who was promised? It was hard. It was foreign. It was unfamiliar and scary. But sadly, that unfamiliarity was exchanged for the familiar. And the familiar was not faith. The familiar was unbelief. Have you ever experienced something hard? Something foreign? Something that doesn't fit into the four walls of your understanding of what God should do? How God should act in a certain situation? Or what God should be like? Maybe it's a sickness of a child. Maybe the death of a friend. Maybe a chronic unanswered prayer that you really, really, really want to be answered a certain way. Maybe it's abuse that you suffered, or maybe it's unjust happenings that don't seem fair at work or at home. How does Jesus fit into those situations that aren't familiar? Well, I think one of two ways. I think there are only two ways that they can fit. The first is you'll receive God's kingdom, Jesus' reign and rule, with humility and loyalty. The same way Job eventually received them after going through a horrific trial when he said, "Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know." Those unfamiliar things, they're right, God. I admit it. I own it. I put my hand over my mouth. Or David, who said in Psalm 139:6, such knowledge, this knowledge of God, knowing Him intimately, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. It has to be given. That's one way you can respond, with humility and loyalty. The second way is the way of Nazareth, a way of offense. Nazareth will choose to take offense at Jesus. His hometown will choose to reject Him. He was too familiar, too ordinary for them to express humility and loyalty. The things that He taught, the miracles that He did, made them uncomfortable. Though they recognized His uncanny wisdom, and they received the reports of His miracles as He worked from town to town, village to village, it was all too unfamiliar for them, too scary, too humbling for them to bow to this one whom they saw growing up in their own town. Their familiarity with Jesus, listen, it eventually bred unbelief. The saddest thing of all, this obscure, tiny village was the recipient of prophecy. This area, this land of Zebulun, Naphtali, around the Sea of Galilee, was promised in Isaiah 9:2, 700 years previous, that the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. To those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, though familiar, on them a light has shined. But not only did this one come to their hometown, this prophesied one, He lived in their hometown. He grew up in their hometown. They grew up, listen, amidst God Himself. Can you imagine what it would be like to have God as your neighbor? Perhaps God fixing something as a carpenter. God on earth had come. And yet, this very hometown and His very own household, Scripture says, reject Him. The people most familiar were the least familiar with the presence of God. And what a lesson that we have to learn, church. God is not like us. He doesn't fit into our neat theological boxes. We can't figure Him out. As soon as we think we have Him boxed up, He breaks out. And over again, the people that will receive Christ, that will come to faith, will have their boxes exploded right before them. And sometimes, like with the Apostle Peter, it's embarrassing. Sometimes, the Apostle Paul, it's difficult and challenging. But God doesn't call us, church, to understand. He doesn't call us to become so familiar that we stumble over our faith. He calls us to trust. He is the infinite, calls the finite to trust, to believe, not only with our lives, but for all eternity. This morning, we're going to be looking at this return to home as we just review quickly all the happenings of Christ up until this last portion of chapter 13. Then secondly, we're going to look at the fact that this town was right, but not completely right. They were also wrong. I pray that this morning that you would be able to see yourself in this story and that you would hear God's Spirit speaking to you individually and personally to trust Him and make familiar unbelief unfamiliar in your practice. Let's stand as we read God's Word together. Hear God's Word to you and to me this morning. Matthew chapter 13, verse 53. And when Jesus had finished these parables, He went away from there. And coming to His hometown, He taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astounded and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph, Simon and Judas? And are all not his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household." And He did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Father, we ask that You would grant Your blessing on Your Word this morning. We ask that the Holy Spirit would give us the gift of illumination, that our minds and our hearts might be quickened to hear from You. And Lord, we pray that You would help us not be like those in Nazareth who became familiar with unbelief. But Lord, we pray that You would help us to become familiar with trust. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Jesus comes to the Word there, His home region, but gleaning from other accounts in the Gospels, He's at Nazareth, and He's teaching now in the synagogue, whereas recently He's been open-air preaching amongst the hills and on the beaches. It'll be the last time in the book of Matthew that He ever teaches in a synagogue. The reaction to this teaching will be astonishment. Why? They'll be astonished because of the wisdom that this man possesses. His understanding of Scripture, but also his understanding of the law and how it pertains and applies to life. And he'll turn on its head the understanding of the academic world, of the leaders who have been teaching. He'll teach as one who had authority. And when he spoke, he was intimidating. He was scary. He would look right through you. And his words were so full of truth that all of your rationalizations, all of your excuses, all of your retorts would melt like wax to a flame. He was teaching. They were astonished by his wisdom. But not only that, they were astonished at his mighty works. They had heard about his exploits, the many things that he was doing. And they asked this question, how can it be that someone would be able to know these things and do these things? Verse 58 will tell us this. He did not do many mighty works there in Nazareth, speaking of Jesus, because of their unbelief. He didn't do many of his miracles there because of their unbelief. Now, when Scripture says that, it doesn't mean it's not speaking to his ability, as if somehow Jesus could only work if there were enough people who would believe, because he performed numerous miracles without any belief whatsoever, whether it's the demoniac or feeding of the 5,000 or calming the storm. His power was not in any way dependent upon the faith of his people. And yet, at the same time, it was his good pleasure to minister amongst those who humbly received him, who humbly demonstrated their trust in his authority, in his power, in his love, in his mercy. He couldn't perform many miracles in that place, not because he was dependent for his power upon the belief of others, but because it didn't align with his mission. His mission was to bring the good news to the people. If he just performed miracles, simply to perform miracles, then they would merely be a sideshow. They would merely be answering the devil's test. Turn these stones into bread that you might eat. It wasn't part of the Father's mission for Jesus to do that. So he refused. And so he refused to somehow become a sideshow, just performing magic tricks at people's whims. And so when the Pharisees or leaders, or even when King Herod had him face to face near the end of his life, when he could have certainly performed a miracle and perhaps got out of being crucified, he remained silent and performed it not. They were astonished. Astonished at his teaching and miracles. But hear me, they still rejected him. They still rejected him, though they acknowledged, no one's ever taught like this. No one's ever performed things like this. You remember in chapter 1, Matthew tells us about the angelic visit that Joseph has. Not to be afraid to take Mary as his wife, because what is conceived of the Holy Spirit. And you are to call his name Jesus, the angel says, for he will save his people from their sins. There's his mission. You're to call him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Yeshua, translated Jesus. That's what it means. God is my salvation, or God saves. In chapter 2, we see the wise men come. Non-Israelites looking for this king of the Jews. They find him. They worship him. They bring him gifts. We find in chapter 2, Herod is jealous. So he kills all the children under 2 years old. But that angel appears to Joseph in the night and tells him to run. Run, because Herod's after this child's life, and they escape to Egypt. Later on in chapter 2, they'll return from Egypt when Herod dies and the threat dies. And they end up in Nazareth. And that's where Jesus grows up. Fast forward a couple decades. In chapter 3, we see Jesus be baptized. And the Spirit of God comes upon him, as was promised to John. When you see the Spirit come upon and remain on the one, that's the one. That's the Messiah. That's the long-awaited one. And he's thrown into the desert to be tempted by the devil. But for supernaturally, he's fast for 40 days and 40 nights. And he comes out victorious, but he comes out clothed with power. Now filled with the Holy Spirit in a special way, he goes to Capernaum. And he begins preaching. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he goes to all the synagogues and everyone and every place where he goes. People are hanging on every word he speaks. His mouth is dripping truth. But his breath is filled with power and authority. And he's there performing miracles, healing every disease, Matthew writes in chapter 4, and every affliction, various diseases, pains, people oppressed by demons, epileptics, paralytics. His fame will spread. Great crowds will now come and follow from Syria, from Galilee, from the Decapolis, from Jerusalem, from Judea and beyond the Jordan, north, south, east, and west. People began to follow him in chapters 5 through 7. We come across the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest teaching ever, where Jesus fulfills the law and teaches the law in a revolutionary way, speaking on anger and lust and divorce and oath and revenge, saying things like, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. An unfamiliar kind of teaching, an unraveling, scary thoughts. Jesus redefines this kingdom and kingdom living in chapter 6, teaching them how to pray, how to fast, how to give alms, and to do it in a way that was very different, very unfamiliar. Not to let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. To instead of being out in the streets and showing off your piety, instead being in a closed room, in a closet even, praying to your Father who sees and rewards righteousness in private. In verse chapter 7, we see Jesus talking about being slow to judge others, to take the log out of our own eye before removing the speck from our neighbor's eye. He gives us the golden rule to do unto others what you would have them do unto you. He encourages people to build their life on the rock of Messiah and his kingdom. Everything else is sinking sand, and then he gives warning. He says many in chapter 7 who believe that they're bound for heaven, they will not go to heaven. They will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do mighty works in your name? And Jesus will say to them, away from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you. And when Jesus finished these sayings, at the end of chapter 7, the crowds, they were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, not as their scribes. Chapters 8 and 9 speak of all the miracles that were going on. His willingness to touch the leper. Something that was illegal to do. Not even to get within 100 yards, but to be able to actually touch a man that wasn't allowed to be touched and to heal him completely. To heal the centurion's servant, not with a touch, but with a word from miles away. To heal Peter's mother-in-law. And then the crowds, Matthew tells us, brought the sick to Jesus, and he cast out demons from all of them all night simply by commanding demons to come out. He calms a tornado on the water. He heals a paralytic. He heals a woman who spent every cent she had on doctors. He raises a girl from the dead. He heals two blind men and a mute man. He has power over all disease, over every demon, over all of nature. There is no one like him. Power even over death. There's nothing that this Jesus cannot do. There's no entity, no power that can stop him in all of creation. And in chapter 10, Matthew tells us that Jesus calls these 12 and he sends them out and promises them reward for trusting him. But they are going out in a place that's a world full of evil and wolves. They'll be persecuted, but God's in complete control. But the world is going to oppose them. Even families were going to oppose them. There would be division over Christ, even in the midst of his reign. In his rule, the kingdom of heaven, families will be divided. He'll say unfamiliar things. Things like this, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me, is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Chapter 11. Even the confident one, the bold preacher who was promised that the one you see, the Spirit of God, alight and remain upon, he is the one. Yet his circumstances now in prison, this John the Baptist, his faith begins to falter. And he begins entertaining, perhaps unbelief, because things aren't working out in his life the way he anticipated the ushering in of this kingdom. Cities in chapter 11 are faltering in their unbelief, even though Jesus has performed astonishing miracles in Capernaum, Bethsaida, and Chorazin. Jesus says it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for those cities. In spite of all the difficulty in the fallen world, he'll say this at the end of chapter 11. Come to me. Trust in me. Believe in me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. In chapter 12, we find Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. He heals a man with a withered hand in the synagogue on the Sabbath, much to the chagrin of the Pharisees, who are furious that he breaks the law and does good on the Sabbath. So they conspire to kill him. And Jesus teaches a very important truth in chapter 12. It's the inside part of the man and woman that shows his or her true religion. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. Nothing comes out of the mouth that wasn't first born in the heart. Many leaders will demand that he perform miracles on demand. But Jesus says the only sign that will be given to you will be the sign of Jonah, the greatest sign of all, his resurrection from the grave after being 3 days dead. But even his mother and his brothers try to control him. But Jesus teaches, no, this is not a right understanding. The family of God is not bound by human blood or ethnicity. Jesus' true brothers and sisters are his spiritual family. Those who trust him. Those who place their faith in him. Those are his brothers and his sisters, his mother and his father. Then chapter 13, which we've been in and which we'll finish today, we're given the parables of the kingdom. This is what the kingdom of heaven is like. It's like a sower. It's like weeds. It's like a mustard seed. It's like leaven. It's like hidden treasure in a field that a man, when he finds it, sells everything he has to possess that treasure. Like a pearl of great value, or the parable of the dragnet. It's an invisible kingdom of this heaven, and it's spreading like wildfire, like leaven through a batch of dough. And it's changing everything that it touches. The kingdom is spreading. Nothing can stop it. The Pharisees, the devil, storms, death, scribes trying to trick him. Even unbelief is no match. And now Jesus returns to his hometown. Capernaum was his base. We don't know exactly when he moved there. Most likely at around age 30, sometime previous, Jesus' earthly father, Joseph, is no longer in the picture. It seems that he is gone, and it seems that Jesus has somehow taken over the trade of carpentry there in Nazareth for some time. But now, somewhere around the age 30, he begins this ministry which Matthew is sharing with us. And there, at Nazareth, as Jesus opens up the scriptures and says, today in your hearing, these words are fulfilled. I am he. The people are astonished. They recognized and acknowledged his wisdom, his miracles. But they couldn't figure out why did this familiar, ordinary man Jesus possess all these things? And this is the point. An ordinary person should not possess these kinds of traits and powers and understanding. You see, they applied the five W's to journalism. Who, what, when, where, how, and why. The five W's and the one H. But the Messiah was not who they thought it should be. It's not what they thought the Messiah should look like. It was not when they thought the Messiah should appear. It was not where they thought the Messiah should come from. It was not why they thought Messiah should come. In all of these, Messiah was doing things completely unfamiliar. It was not how they thought the Messiah should act. And they were both right and wrong. Look at verse 54, how they were right. In coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works?" They were right. It wasn't from Joseph or Mary. When they said, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph, Simon and Judas? Are not all his sisters here with us, still in Nazareth, living in Nazareth, perhaps even married even now? They were right. This Jesus didn't get this wisdom from some school. He didn't get it from some teaching or teachers. He didn't get this miraculous working power from some magic camp that he went to. He was the carpenter. And that word carpenter basically means builder. Oftentimes might even be associated with a stonemason. But he was simply the carpenter's son. Though perhaps esteemed in a small village, he had ordinary parents. And no man could possess these powers and this wisdom, especially one they knew, who looked like them, who was ordinary, who was plain. But it also wasn't from Nazareth, 55 miles north of Jerusalem. For Nazareth was just an ordinary village. In fact, a village that didn't have a good reputation. But Nicodemus, after visiting Jesus at night and asking him questions, he's in the process of conversion. Eventually we'll learn from the book of John that Nicodemus will become a follower of Christ. But in that interim, Nicodemus hears the leaders and they're conspiring against Jesus. And Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and then learning what he does?" And they replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Nicodemus, if you really knew what you were doing, if you were really a teacher among teachers, you would know that nothing good has come from that area. You would know that there's no prophet who's ever arisen from Galilee. Jonah was from Galilee. But I guess for that teacher and the leader, Jonah didn't count for whatever reason. But in John, we get a more descriptive picture of what the reputation of Nazareth was like. We read in John, Philip, one of the disciples, found Nathanael, later to become a disciple as well, and said to him, "We have found him who Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, this Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" They were right. The people of Nazareth were right. They were right that this power, that Jesus possessed, both in knowledge, understanding, and wisdom, and this miracle-working power of mighty works, it didn't come from his hometown, and it didn't come from his parents. It must have resided in something else or someone else. They understood that kings should have a royal birth. They should have an elaborate housing. There should be an uncompromising respect from everyone. And those who are most familiar rarely seem to be very talented or gifted, especially most deserving. They were right that this Jesus didn't fit these familiar surroundings, and he didn't fit the familiar understanding. You see, there's a sense where these people understood that where they were living, the times that they were living in, the things that they saw, the things that they experienced under Roman oppression, the faith that they saw in the leaders, and all the stains and all the misrepresentations of who God is in their actions, they understood that they were living in a place that wasn't the ideal. That wasn't this ideal world that we're introduced to in Genesis chapter 1. They understand that there's a sense where all of us are wanderers. We're strangers in this world. And the more and more estranged we become to the world and the earth, the closer we get to heaven. You see, because earth doesn't own heaven. Heaven owns the earth. The pleasures and joys of this world are not the final, but only the shadow. They're not the entree, only a small taste of the appetizer. But when you taste and see that the Lord is good, good is redefined. And it's unfamiliar. And your appetite for the things of the world become less and less bland, or more and more bland, and less satisfying. Your hunger and taste buds for the world to come begin to sparkle and wow, like a 4th of July grand finale display of fireworks. There's a sense where they're right. They're looking for something else. And if this Messiah is to come, he's got to be grand. He's got to be magnificent. He's got to do things that no one else in the world has ever done before. He's got to do things like heal people from diseases that they've never been healed from before, that no one has ever seen before. He's got to be able to confound the wise. He's got to live a righteous life in such a way that there is no one more righteous than he. He's got to be one who loves God in a way that others don't. He's got to be one who is a fulfillment of everything spoken in the prophets. One who displays not just the power of God, but the character of God. One who would not despise the poor, the orphan, and the widow. One who would take time for women and those on the periphery of society. One who would be willing to walk even amongst sinners and transform their lives that they might become brand new. That their values would change. Their worldview would be turned upside down. He had to be different than everyone else. And when I look at this Jesus, this one who grew up in our midst, all I can see is the ordinary. All I can see is the familiar. It can't be true. He can't be the one. Or can he? Or can he? Maybe my understanding has become too familiar, and I've reduced Jesus into someone who's made in my image rather than the Father's. Maybe he will do something grand. Maybe he will go out of his way every single day for his entire life to advantage others while disadvantaging himself. Maybe, he would display the full character of God in a way that no one else had before. And he would be willing to take my place, to take my punishment. He would be willing to receive the wrath of God in my place and then give me his righteousness, though undeserved. Maybe he would be that kind of God. They were right in expecting something grand, something glorious, someone magnificent. But the way this one showed his magnificence and showed his glory was in a way they didn't have room for in their box. He showed his glory through humility, through suffering, through sacrifice, through being small and making God the Father look large. But they knew this. There is something more. Maybe you're here today and you're wrestling with that same question. Is this all there is? Is this what there is in life? I remember talking to a college roommate of mine late at night, and he shared how he wanted to be an accountant and have a life and get a house. And I just said this to him. I said, "Is that it? Is that all you want?" The conversation ended, and a few minutes later, I had a knock on my door. And he said, "What did you mean by that?" I was able to share the gospel with him, that there's so much more than just a degree, a career, a relationship, a husband, a satisfaction in our work. There's something far superior. But we become too familiar with the ordinary to see the extraordinary in the midst of the mundane. Christ came to change all that. C.S. Lewis writes about it in his book, The Last Battle. Toward the end, as the characters are gathered round, the narrator says, "And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last, they were at the beginning of chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. They were right. There was something so much greater than the Messiah they expected. It was the Messiah that God gave. But they were also wrong. They were wrong. And because they were wrong, they took offense. Scandalizo. They were scandalized by what Jesus brought forth. It was a challenge to their faith. These unfamiliar happenings. What they expected the Messiah to be was wrong. He didn't look the part of the Messiah. Yet Isaiah, 700 years previous, wrote this about the Messiah to come. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. This is what Scripture said the Messiah would look like. And here in Nazareth, that very description is coming to fruition. They esteemed him not. He didn't look the part. He was simply a carpenter. There was nothing extraordinary about his childhood or his family. But God saw things different. For the people, Saul was their man. He was head and shoulders bigger than everyone else. Even for the prophet Samuel, as he goes to anoint the next king after Saul has forfeited his kingdom. And he goes and he sees Jesse's oldest son, Eliab, who looks kingly. And David's next six brothers that pass, God says to them, no, not him. Not him, not him, not him, not him, not him. Go look for another. And they bring David in. And he says, that's the one. Smaller, younger than all. But God says, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. He looks different. They were wrong. What was familiar to them was a deliverer like Saul. But God wanted to give them something so much greater, so much more glorious. And yet he didn't have any beauty that would cause them to desire him. And in fact, he would be despised and rejected by men. And if you were to follow this one, you would be despised too, just by guilt of association. You too would be rejected. You too would be acquainted with grief and sorrow. You too would have men hide their faces from you. You too would be esteemed not. But if you ever listened to him, if you ever heard him speak, if you ever watched him interact with kids, you would know. You would know. There's something different that's beyond comprehension, that's beyond talent, that's beyond human ingenuity. There's some kind of anointing that's on this one that's special. And I see it not just in his miraculous powers, but with the authority that he speaks from God's scriptures. What they expected the Messiah to be like was wrong. What they expected God to be like was wrong. Paul writes it to the Corinthians this way, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. What they expected God to be like was wrong. He didn't despise the poor. He loved them. He didn't shy away from sinners. He ate with them. He befriended them. He touched them. Even his disciples were just ordinary people. One day he would hang on a cross. How could God do such a thing? When his very word says, cursed is he who hangs on a cross. Certainly this Jesus who's a stumbling block to the Jews. Certainly this Jesus cannot be the Messiah, for he was hung on a tree. And it says, cursed is anyone who's hung on a tree. It cannot be. He must be cursed. They were wrong. But they were right. He was cursed for them. He hung on that tree to take their curse, to take their sins, not some of them, but all of them. These were all unfamiliar happenings, but there was also these unfamiliar expectations, what they expected of God's demand to be on their lives. It was wrong as well. It was much too shallow. The bar was much too low. They just felt like if they could go through life and not commit adultery and not murder, that somehow they would be accepted by God. That somehow their morality would get them into the kingdom and make them friend of Messiah. But they were wrong. Jesus said it this way, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" Here it is. "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." This is the standard. This is the expectation of God. Perfection. Knowing that should help them to understand that their understanding of God's demand on their lives were wrong. Their thinking of God's demands were way too shallow, way too low. But Jesus shares where the bar is. The bar is perfection. He who keeps the whole law yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. One sin disqualifies any and everyone. It should have driven them to a place where they cried out to this Jesus, "Lord, save me." It should have helped them to see that Jesus was the only way to salvation, that he was the only perfect one, that only he could take upon his shoulders the sin of the world. Only he could take and receive the wrath of God in their place. But they should have also seen that their growth in godliness was not by their own morality or their own strength, that it could only come by the grace that God gave through faith. They had unfamiliar happenings, unfamiliar expectations. But lastly, what they considered their greatest need was wrong as well. What's sad is not just in Nazareth was this the case, but even amongst his own disciples. Even after Jesus was resurrected from the dead and showed himself over a 40-day period to many different people, even hundreds of people at the same time on one occasion, even they got it wrong. Even they had unfamiliar expectations of who the Christ was going to be concerning their greatest need. His disciples, when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed with his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Their understanding of their greatest need was wrong. The greatest need for the Messiah to come was not to restore Israel's fortunes, was not to give them a kingdom where they could rule, but instead was going to give them a forgiveness in which they could enter into the kingdom. and submit under the Lord Jesus Christ and be in the kingdom under His reign and His rule forever and ever. Their greatest need was for salvation. And those who come into the kingdom, their greatest need after that is sanctification. The process of growing more and more into Christ's likeness, more and more like Jesus. And Matthew is presenting this portion of Scripture after all the miracles, after all the amazing teachings, to demonstrate this growing tension that the Messiah and the powers to be. There's a growing anticipation of who this Jesus might be, but Peter has not yet confessed Him as the Christ. No one knows for sure just yet. They don't understand. Even with this groundswell of awareness, there accompanies it an impending avalanche of opposition. Even more, there's a misunderstanding of who this one really is that grew up in the midst of Nazareth. Many will take offense at Him and reject Him. Even His own brothers will think that He's crazy and reject Him. Herod will superstitiously believe He's the reincarnation of John the Baptist. The Pharisees will think He's possessed by demons. The people will eventually hail Him one day with words like, "Hosanna, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord," but yet 4 days later scream, "Crucify Him. We have no king but Caesar. Let His blood be upon our heads." Are you really Him? We know His family, His background. How can He possess all this wisdom and this power? Herod, we'll read next week, will say He's John the Baptist. He's been raised from the dead. That's why these miraculous powers are at work in Him. What do you say? What do you say this morning? The lesson is this. You can be close to the things of God and not be close to the kingdom of God. You can be close to the things of God and not know God Himself. You can hang on to your familiarity. But hear me, if you do, you'll miss the Christ. Because Jesus is the most unfamiliar being who ever existed, who ever walked the earth. Why? Because God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so His thoughts are above our thoughts, and His ways above our ways. We cannot understand why He would die on a cross and take the wrath that was due us. The penalty that we deserved. We cannot comprehend, even begin to comprehend, what would cause a God to do that. But remember, He doesn't ask us to understand or even explain. He asks us to trust, to believe. They were right, and yet they were wrong. The worship team would come forward. It's hard to explain how this sunlit land was different from the old Narnia as it would be to tell you how the fruits of that country taste. Perhaps you will get some idea of it if you think like this. You may have been in a room in which there was a window that looked out on a lovely bay of the sea or a green valley that wound its way around and among the mountains. And in the wall of that room opposite the window, there may have been a looking glass. And as you turned away from the window, you suddenly caught sight of that sea or that valley all over again in the looking glass. And the sea in the mirror, or the valley in the mirror, were in one sense just the same as the real ones. Yet at the same time, they were somehow different. Deeper. More wonderful. More like places in that story. In a story that you have never heard, but very much want to know. The difference between the old Narnia and the new Narnia was like that. The new one was a deeper country. Every rock and flower and blade of grass looked as if it meant more. I can't describe it any better than that. If you ever get there, you will know what I mean. It was the unicorn who summed up what everyone was feeling. He stamped his right hoof on the ground, and he neighed, and then he cried, "I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land that I've been looking for all of my life, though I never knew it till now." The reason why we love the old Narnia, he said, is that it sometimes looked a little like this. Free! Come further up. Come further in. Let's stand, sing together. Church, don't allow belief to be unfamiliar. Don't allow unbelief to be familiar. Oftentimes, God's working in ways that you don't understand, that you can't perceive. And in this small slice of time, as you look, you can't understand why he's doing things the way he's doing things. But the question he asked you and he asked me is the same question that he asked those there in Nazareth. Not will you understand, but will you trust? Will you believe? Even if it's unfamiliar. And doesn't that make sense? If you are, as a finite being, are somewhat unfamiliar with an infinite being and all his plans and all his workings, doesn't it at least cause you to rationally begin to get your arms around that truth? That God in his infinite wisdom, who knows all of the contingencies, who knows the end from the beginning, who's on a mission not just to save, but to conform you into the image of Christ, and who does that with intense love, mercy, kindness, and patience. Doesn't it make most sense to trust him, even when you don't understand, even when it just looks ordinary or familiar? Church, don't let the familiar turn into unbelief. Let's pray. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters who perhaps have life application that your Spirit is making in their heart. Lord, I pray that you would grant them the grace, the humility, the faith to trust you. Lord, I pray that you would grant them not just humility, but a loyalty. Not just to your kingdom, but to the King. And Lord, that it would please and honor you, that it would give you pleasure
And that this week, my brothers and sisters, we might put a stake in the ground. And we might declare to our own heart, to our own soul, we will trust in the Lord. For those who look to Him are radiant, and their faces will never be covered with shame. Lord, would You help us to do that? Even in the unfamiliar, Lord, help us to trust Your providential, good, loving, gracious, merciful, kind, strong, and all-wise hand. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you, and have a wonderful day.